We're in the series on kingdom authority, which I have subtitled "Dare We Use It?" And this is the third lecture in this series, and I have entitled it "God's Choice in Grace: People with Problems and Problem People." Right? And a lot of what I'm talking about today, I'm going to extend across into the following lecture on this in the series, because we need to be able to understand or utilize the principles that I will be introducing in this particular lecture. But it's very important for us as believers to take our calling seriously. And you might go, well, of course we take our calling seriously. Well, how seriously? And this is my question. And again, I'm not imputing any insinuations here to any of us, including myself. I'm just asking a question, because I've been in and out of all kinds of religious organizations over the last number of years, and very few people actually take their calling, if indeed they do have one, seriously. And yet, I think that it is the most important thing to do. Otherwise, we're kidding ourselves, and the whole God idea is nothing more than a God particle or a doctrinal view of life. And none of us want a doctrinal view of life. You know, we're told to live life, all right? We've just sung a song about living life, see what I can do for you, and so on and so forth. The Parsha even talked about elements of that fact. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28, talking about the Passover service, or at least the celebration of the Lord's Supper, if you want to call it that, or the Eucharist, if you want to call it that. I prefer not to call it the Mass, but but anyway, Paul says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." All right? Look into yourself, analyze yourself, take yourself apart, put yourself back together again. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, again, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Rather interesting. Most people never examine themselves. Most people never stop and say, well, hang on a minute, let me have a good look at myself and see what I'm really like. Other people see me a certain way, but I see myself this way, and there's a conflict in the way people view us, and so on. But you know what? In the next few years, there will be a major earth upheaval. There will be a global catastrophe so enormous, there's no word for it. If I said ginormous, you'd probably get a bit of an idea. Out of it, ultimately, will come a time when Zechariah prophesied saying this. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, and this is something I get excited over. I quicken in my spirit. I get delighted over this verse. The Lord, yes, Yahweh, Hashem, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. I want that day to come tomorrow. You know, I really want it to happen tomorrow. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. For God the Father, Mother of us all, to be again one in his, her dream image, we through whom God is coming to understand himself, need to come to terms with precisely who and what we are. That's a fact. Every time we get out of the shower and stand in front of the mirror, we need to look at ourselves in that mirrored image and say, who am I? What am I? What am I doing here? What is my relationship to myself, let alone to God? Precisely, how do I tick? You know, there are people who are addicted to the death cycle. I know some who are addicted to the death cycle. When Yeshua said, I have come that they might have life and have that life more abundantly, yet they're stuck in this cycle of death. Around and around they go like on a merry-go-round. Some people have so much of the death cycle, they take the gun, put it in their mouth and blow their brains out. Others do it more slowly. It's called chronic suicide. So, you know, this is a fact, but we don't look at our natures. We don't go right in and take ourselves apart and say, am I one of those who is a chronic suicide? And, of course, chronic suicides are those people who live in this death cycle. Well, they sabotage themselves. I knew a man many, many years ago. He was a great golfer. And he could have been one of the world's greatest. And he was part Aboriginal. And you know what? Rather interesting. When he got into competition, where he didn't have to enjoy what he was doing anymore, but was under a stress and strain, he would sabotage himself. Halfway through the game, he was winning. And then he'd make all the kinds of strange hits with that ball and just shoot himself in the foot. You know, fear of failure brought about failure. And that's all part of this death cycle and this what the psychiatrists call the death instinct. And it's closely attuned to the erotic instinct. And I'll go into that over the next few weeks. But, yes.
Is it also like a cramming of what they can do because the death is coming?
Absolutely, that's what I'm talking about. This is this whole motive of cram, cram, cram. That's another side to it, to be able to accomplish, and try and, you know, put off that evil day, knowing it's coming, but in a sense defying the majesty of it, because death is majestic. We may not look at it quite in those terms, but it is. It's 99. Overwhelming.
99.9% fear.
Well, I like the next breath. I really do. Some of us drink ourselves to death. You know, that's part of this death instinct. Chronic suicide. We drink ourselves to death. Or we pleasure ourselves to death with sugar, 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 sugar. Sugar in the morning, sugar in the evening, sugar at supper time. Okay, sugar. And it's destroying us. Some others of us smoke ourselves to death. I'm not going to get into that, but, you know, there are even some of us who are so much in the death cycle, we feel sorry for demons. We feel sorry for them. We don't want demons to go through the torment and the hellfire and all that that's coming. They don't want God's impending judgment on these poor creatures. You see, there's a judgment from which demons cannot escape. Nor should they. But when we sit around, put our arms around their shoulders and say, we understand. You know what we're saying? We're saying, we hate God as much as you do because we fear God. We are terrified of God. So we feel sorry for the demon. That's blasphemy. But I've heard people, long time yeshiva associates, who have said that. Oh, I feel sorry for demons. Tell you something, I don't. Because I've seen what they've done to the world and to people. Our Lord Yeshua made it as plain as the nose on our face. We have no option than to overcome. We turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. And if I start to get a little bit heavy in this lecture, it is not because I am standing back out of absolute frustration at the lack of growth in myself or in others. I'm just saying, you know, sometimes I've got to get a bit serious. In Revelation 3:21, Yeshua says, "He who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." Yeshua needed to overcome his human nature. And we don't sort of equate Yeshua with human nature. We want to divorce him from human nature because he's pure and holy and all of those factors. And he is pure and holy, not because he didn't have human nature, but because he resisted it for his entire life for us. If he didn't have human nature, how could he overcome? I'm sorry, but, you know, I've had ministers say, "Oh, you can't say that. You know, Jesus had, you know, he was pure, he was holy, he didn't have human nature." Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Even at the time of his betrayal in Gethsemane, he was saying to the disciples, "Couldn't you just stay awake and pray with me for an hour?" But they were there going, right, as he was busily pouring his heart out to the Father. And then he heard them coming up the hill, and he was seized with panic disorder. He was seized with apprehension. And he said, "Quick, arise, hasten, they are coming." He wanted to run away. And you know what? I wouldn't have even thought twice. I would have run. I would have run because he knew what was coming. He knew the ordeal he was going to go through. And he was seized with panic. And you know what? It's rather interesting. That's human nature. And then he said, "Let it be." That's the Greek. Let it alone. You know, he was resigned to go through things, but that's the Savior I believe in, the one who had a nature that can equate with me. If you've got a Savior who cannot equate with our sinful side of life, we got the wrong boss. We're working for the wrong man. Yes.
He said, "Father, if it is possible."
If it is possible.
"Take this cup away from me at this time." So
he was still hoping.
Way out.
He was still hoping.
Hoping that, you know, God would do something different. You don't test him like he tested Abraham with Isaac.
Yeah, exactly.
And that was the devil coming to tempt him at that time. God,
He
doesn't really need to go through this.
Yeah, that's right. The whisper in the ear. Have a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26. Yeshua says again, "He who overcomes and who obeys me to the very end, to him will I give authority over all the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken in pieces, even as I have also received authority from my Father." Please notice what he's willing to share with us. Rulership over the nations. This is why it's so important to take our Christian calling so seriously, our messianic beliefs so personally, so that we can exercise in ourselves kingdom authority to be able to overcome the propensity towards sin. It's important. It's so important. Revelation 21 and verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit the universe." You know, what would you do with the universe? I don't even know what to do with my own backyard. I won't have to worry about that then. No. But it is interesting. He doesn't say our solar system. He doesn't say our galaxy. No, he says all things. All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Intimacy of relationship. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of the life that grows in the paradise of God. Not the Garden of Eden, was destroyed in the flood. No, 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 the paradise of God. But notice in all these verses, he's not saying he who tries. He's not saying he who makes a stab in the dark, or he that gets serious every month and decides to come along, or whatever. And again, look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes will not be injured at all by the second death. No, he won't be injured at all by the second death. And in verse 17, same chapter. To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone engraved a new name, which no man knows or understands, save he who receives it. Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes, the same will wear white clothing. And I will never erase his name out of the scroll of life, but I will acknowledge him individually before my Father and his angels. Wow. There's Yeshua saying to God the Father, the great Ein Sof. I was having a chat the other day to Shelley. Now, Shelley is this young lady that's, you know, she actually overcame. She had this problem and that trouble and this family disorder and whatever. And she's, yeah, mentioning your name to the Father is an awesome privilege. Awesome privilege. It'd be like Obama saying to our present Prime Minister, have you met Owen? I met him. Have you met Owen? I met him the other day. You know, however he talks, you know. Just name dropping. Revelation 3, verse 12, he who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, that descends out of the heavens from my God and my new name. All these promises about privilege, gifts, rewards, awards for overcoming. Basing his view of human nature on Paul's writings, Protestant Reformed theologian Robert Lewis Raymond aptly describes the unregenerate, now hear me, the unregenerate human being as a totally depraved person in his new systematic theology of the Christian faith. And this is what he says, and I want you to listen carefully to what he says, because I think he's summed up human nature very, very well. And I don't want you getting depressed about it. I'm just saying, hey, this is human nature. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. I mean, I read that and I went, woohoo, that's me. Before I was converted, and there's still elements of that still in me. Now, this is not the description, as I just mentioned, of a regenerate Christian converted by the Holy Spirit, but it's a carnal-minded human being apart from the saving work of Yeshua the Messiah. And I hope you all understand that. But our inner opponent, human nature, our own personal Hasatan, is often not recognized for what he or she is really like. And don't forget, we all have an inner opponent. Men, we have a masculine opponent. Women, you've got a feminine opponent, but they're still Hasatan. Many believers like to live in just blissful, convenient ignorance of the most powerful, ravaging nature that wants to hold us immobilized in its vicious grip to accomplish all that it wills through the weakness of our flesh. But understand this very basic principle, and you've heard this come from my mouth for years and years and years. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Yeah, you see, Hasatan comes in only a close second. Only a close
he's
second.
Super righteous. That's why he can use us.
Of course. Like that's why he can point to us too, and point out to God that we fail. That's right. And wicked to the point of desperation, who can really come to understand it? And that latter part of his verse is very pertinent. Who can really come to understand the human mind?
Yeah. We say that, don't we? When we hear of terrible things that happen in the world, we think, how
can man do that? But the most, but this is the frightening part about it. We can sit there and we can say that about what we see happening, and divorce ourselves from ourselves as being involved in it. We would never do such a thing. Oh, I tell you what, the right circumstances and the right situation. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. The most evil person, according to Jeremiah, in the universe is not the Dark Lord. It is not our next door neighbor. It is not our school teacher. It is not Stalin. It was not Hitler. It is not Mao Zedong. The most evil person in existence is and remains you and me. Our empirical self. This empire of self. We even have reached an age now where selfie has entered the English language. Self has an empire. All that we can conceive, all that we can perceive, desire or touch, all that with which we come into contact is swept into our personal empirical embrace. And not content therewith, we want, we desire, we lust after, and we beckon for more, more, more. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8, everything is wearisome beyond description. And you get like that sometimes. You finally throw your hands up and you lie in your bed. You go, I'm tired. He says, everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are never content. This is Solomon's evaluation, assessment of human nature, because our empirical self demands satiation. Now, if you're not identifying with any of this, you've got a problem. I tell you now. Interesting. Intriguingly, when Jeremiah said wicked to the point of desperation, the Hebrew phrase can be literally translated incurably diseased. There is no healing for human nature except the Spirit of God. None of us can ever outgrow our personal need for the completed work of the Messiah applied to each of us. I was once unnaturally yoked as a spiritual person with an entirely physical, material, carnal pastor who once whined and as he dined over our dinner table, I've always been a good boy. I've never done anything wrong. Even after years of personal ministry, he did not want to face up to his own evil, corrupt nature. He even stated to me near the end of our association together, oh, my wife, she's a fat pig. Small wonder they're divorced now, but what I'm saying is that's what came out. And this shocking revelation about his longtime lover coming from such a pitiful excuse of a man was painful to hear. I dropped in on him one evening during dinner. Big mistake. Because I was appalled at the way he sat there with a white napkin around his throat, scoffing down takeaway Chinese food, trying to talk to me, and it was falling out of his mouth, it was coming out of his nostrils. I had to leave that place. Well, yeah, it is a horrifying sight, right? I had to leave that place because I wanted to be physically ill. But his wife was a big fat pig. Well, sorry. I'm just sharing this, not mentioning names. I'm just sharing this because this was, to my mind, the epitome of self-righteous human nature.
Their nature is right under their nose, but they can't see.
Yes, their nature is right under their nose, and they can't see. You're
going to
say
something. Well, after all,
him and his wife, one flesh. Oh, well, there you go. Owen, the wisdom that comes forth from you is brilliant. I love it. You know, on another occasion, one early Sabbath evening, now the Sabbath had dawned, and I happened to be walking to his studio, situated in the vicinity of a well-known hotel on the gateway to the Gold Coast, and he and I were walking along and going up to his studio where we used to hold our meetings. And he pointed out a middle-aged whore whom he knew sitting alone on a bench beneath a large fig tree waiting to ply her trade as local targets came out of the local pub. He suggested we chat her up and have a threesome with her, and he'd cover the charges. This was just before we finally broke our relationship.
I've never done anything wrong.
Yeah, right. This man was blind. Blind to his nature. Blind to that which was right as opposed to that which was wrong. Blind to God the Father, Mother's loving expectations of his sons and daughters. Blind to his own filthy, evil, dirty, perverted human nature. And he was a minister. He was sharing the gospel with others. Go figure. Here was a case of the blind leading the blind. And you know where they were going to end up? A ditch. Oh, we shouldn't be too strict with ourselves, he said. God wouldn't want that, he told the rabbits and I. How many times have we driven up a major highway and it'll be 110 kilometres an hour and there'll be somebody doing 90 in the left lane? So you put your blinker on, you go to go around. That car then speeds up. It speeds up and you can't get around him. So you've got to drop back and then he drops back. Now, that's happened more times than I can count. What is it that has entertained the mind of that individual behind the wheel?
What grips them?
Well, that might be more the case. Is it a demon sitting behind the wheel? You try a second time to go around and up he speeds again. So you plant your foot and you hope there's no cop ahead as you go around that individual and then he's flashing his lights at you. You know, you see, this is man's Walter Mitty type nature. When he sees that happen, he thinks he's on the speedway. Competition comes on immediately. And it happens particularly if it's a woman driving the car and that guy is being overtaken and he does not want woman to get in front of him. But he doesn't see his nature. He doesn't sit back and go, what am I doing? No, he loses himself in the moment, the experience of the empirical self. Truly, there are people who have difficulties. There are people who have problems. There are people who have issues, and some people call it wigs. I don't quite understand that, but to me a wig is something you wear on your head, but that people have a wig. But these are character deficiencies and trials that face us all on a daily basis. Problems with finance, problems with family members, problems with health issues, whatever it might be. You've got problems. We all do. But there are people who never seem to come to terms with their human nature due to the fact they never bring themselves to actually analyse themselves in the raw. They don't want to see themselves in the raw.
Not too deeply.
Well, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
So these folks who do not merely have some difficulties with which they are dealing, they rather themselves are difficult people. They are not just people who have problems, they are problem people. And they are not only difficult to get along with, they're, can I say it, damn impossible to get along with. And they happen to be clinically diagnosed in many cases as having extreme borderline personality disorder. Now, we've all got that to some extent, but some people have it more than others. We had a particular person who would walk through our front door every Sabbath day, and we used to have to put up with this, "Hello, I'm here!" And as if, you know, we should all suddenly drop everything and come racing to the door and invite that person in. But there are people who are usually seen as ultimate control freaks. They're the people I'm talking about. Immune to self-analysis, immune to self-disclosure. They're oftentimes located in high-level corporate management positions where they are categorized by their staff as psychological terrorists. All that's lacking, if I can refer to the parsha today that Amos so eloquently and excellently delivered, all they're lacking is the jawbone of the ass. They're lacking that. But they are office psychopaths. And they kill off adversaries. They kill off potential challenges and opposition in mischievous and devious ways. We've all been exposed to them in one way or another. I finally snapped with the person I mentioned about coming through the door saying, "Hello, I'm here." And furthered my own reputation, as one of the brethren said, "Oh, you take no prisoners." No, I don't. My mistake is that oftentimes I have tried to work with everyone at the local headquarters, yeshiva, and sometimes I inadvertently allow people to wreak out havoc before I finally drop the axe. Yet I try not to drop that axe. I work with people, I talk with people, you throw your arms up in despair sometimes. I want you to look at Mark chapter 7. Just in case you're thinking I'm being a little extreme in my view of human nature, I want you to look at Mark chapter 7, verse 21, because our Lord Yeshua agreed with Jeremiah's assessment of human character. Yeshua said, "It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts proceed. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and thoughtlessness." What a list. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Where it says come from inside, the Greek word means originate. So yes, we are originating all those character attributes, or lack thereof. It depends how you want to look at it. But here is a note of hope, all right? Here is a note of hope. You might say, well, after that introduction to this lecture, what hope could there be for human beings? The fact is, these thoughts give rise to actions which defile the person. Please notice that little phrase. They defile a person, Yeshua said. So how can the list of negative thoughts leading to actions described in this text by Yeshua defile someone who is already a filthy degenerate? Think about it. Think about it. Because that's substantiated by the description just given by the Lord. All those illustrations of human nature equal degenerate and filthy degenerate. But they defile the person. Now, we've got a bit of tension now, haven't we? You see, we've got a bit of tension. There must be, and this is quite obvious to my mind, there must be something within us that is a streak of purity. There must be something within us which is the spark of the divine, which is and which remains undefiled. As the Lord Yeshua intimated, that purity can and will be defiled by wrong thought processes. So he says, govern what you think about. So what is it that is within us that can be defiled? Whatever it is, I give God thanks that it's there. Some will argue against this proposition. They will contend, like hyper-Calvinists, that man and woman are utterly depraved, utterly hopeless and helpless. In my view, hopeless is a matter of theological inquiry, and helpless is also. But utterly depraved, to be utterly depraved means that none of us are able to ourselves live daily in such a way as to please God. Then what is the point, if we are utterly depraved, of trying, even trying in our best interest, self-interest, to apply any of the principles of the biblical revelation? Because we can never, if we are utterly depraved, please God. And there is a teaching in churchianity, you've heard it, I've heard it many times, that tells us that we inherit depravity, total depravity, from our ancestors, from people who have gone before us. Mother, father, grandmother, grandfather on both sides of the family, so on and so forth. And this may be the case in a genetic sense, but consider that as believers, if that is the case, then our children would necessarily be tainted with that same uncleanness that makes them also totally depraved. It has to be that way if this teaching is correct. But if this is the case, turn over to Matthew 19, because if this is the case, have a look at verse 13 and 14. If this is the case, how could our Lord Yeshua say, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven? So clearly little children are not considered by the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, as unclean, totally depraved. They can't be. They can't be. And we are taught in the scriptures that human beings must be washed in the waters of baptism from their sins, iniquities, transgressions, and faults. Right? Whether that be the waters, the actual waters of baptism, or the baptism into the Spirit of Christ, it's irrelevant. We are still being washed. But if we are totally depraved to begin with, pray tell, what is there to wash? I am speechless.
All of it.
I am without speech. Well, that's... To wash what? I mean, we still are utterly depraved. See, this is the problem with hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah, but
nothing.
You're talking about human beings. What about God's Spirit, which enables that to happen? It's the light has indwelled.
I will come to that. But if you turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, have a look at this. 2 Timothy 3, 13. Because I want to continue on the same line of reasoning. Because if the Apostle Paul is correct in writing that day will come, and have a look at this verse, when evil men and seducers, now notice these are totally depraved, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. These people are totally and utterly depraved. That's the teaching of Calvinism. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what Paul says. So how can they be totally depraved to begin with? Because worse and worse is a phrase indicative of degree. Is it not? Absolutely. Now, I had given a lecture some years ago at Tullabudgera Community Centre in the southeastern Queensland rainforest. A beautiful area, beautiful place. and a visitor questioned my stand on gaze and conscience. Which arose during the series I was giving called Eros Denied, a biblical view of human sexuality. And this visitor and his wife were ex-members of the Armstrongite cult. Now, since then, I've heard that his wife has died. But he was a very, very nice man. He was an ordained elder of that church. And the impression he received was that I had been encouraging people to thwart their conscience willy-nilly. He came in, listened to me, got the wrong impression altogether. He had overlooked that I was speaking of Christians who happened to be gay and who were troubled and afflicted with a deeply ingrained melancholia. So in its context, he took my words right out of context. And all I can say is that I freely admit that I am in line entirely with that espoused by Karl Menninger. I've got his quote, one of his quotes up here on the whiteboard. I want to read what he says about melancholia, because melancholia affects all of us to one degree or another. Now, some of us have melancholia as a personality. We have severe depression and so on and so forth, some of us. Now, he says, in melancholia, there appears to be an enormous overdevelopment of the conscience. I like the way he puts this. He's dead now, he was a psychiatrist of some note. He wrote a book called Man Against Himself. I recommend everybody should read it. But anyway, there appears to be an enormous overdevelopment of the conscience in melancholia. So that one English psychiatrist, he names him as Glover, proposed that the mental disease should be called chronic hyperplasia of the superego, or the conscience. Now, he says, in this matter of conscience, there is a wide divergence between the point of view of society in general and that of the psychiatrists. Well, that shouldn't surprise any of us. They're working at a particular level where they're dealing with human nature all the time, whereas normal people like you and I sit down at the end of dinner at night and put on the TV and watch a few soaps or whatever, and we laugh ourselves silly about how they are without seeing that it's a reflection of ourselves being acted out in some comedic situation. But the world regards, he says, a highly conscientious man as a strong and admirable character. Right? Now, people have said that about me in previous positions I've held. They've got, oh, there's got a strong character, conscientious fellow. So, people, he says, are sometimes a little shocked and disturbed to learn that psychiatrists regard the conscience of such a man as a neurotic stigma and incubus. I love this. Now, why so, they ask? Because, we reply, it makes inexorable demands upon an already overburdened individual. I tell you what, I've seen that in ministry over 30 years. How true this is. This is not a born-again bloke. He's a psychiatrist. This may result, he says, in many good deeds, but they are accomplished under an internal compulsion which robs them of their pleasure to the doer. But what would you do, they ask? Would you have men throw away their consciences? Is not the term conscienceless expressive of the menace of such a state? Hope you're following me in this. No, he says, we would reply. In the first place, no one can throw away his conscience. Think about that. No one can throw away his conscience. At best, he can only lose that overgrown part of it which refuses to be educated and makes unreasonable demands upon him. In the second place, to the extent that we can dispose of conscience, we can replace it with intelligence. I say, amen. This will commend itself to everyone as being, in the best sense of the word, more ethical. To refrain from a mean act, or for that matter from a murder, because it hurts our conscience, is the weakest of all possible reasons. To refrain from it because there are more expedient and more sensible and more humane lines of behaviour denotes that one has, in that instant at least, attained conscious self-mastery, the greatest of man's achievements. This could have been written by God himself. probably was. This man being motivated by the Spirit of God. And finally, he says, much evil is perpetrated in the name of conscience. And this is a question I've been asking for many years. You know, we're saying, you know, people have to live by their conscience. Like Jiminy Cricket says, let your conscience be your guide. Yeah, all very well. All very well. What about the cannibal over in the darkest parts of New Guinea? You know, he's got a conscience too. And he's a savage, I'm telling you. I wouldn't want to be on the other end of his conscience. Yes, Glennis.
His conscience tells him to eat that.
That's right.
In order to become greater and imbibe of his spirit.
Of his consciousness. Yes, exactly right. So, he says, much evil is perpetrated in the name of conscience because of its obtuseness. Yes, it's stupidity. It's, you know, to be obtuse means to be dull in awareness, in intelligence, in intellect. It's cruelty. Mm-hmm. And it's corruptibility. Absolutely. Witness the savagery, he says, of conscientious Cotton Mather, John Brown, Torquemada, Bloody Mary, and many others. He finishes by saying, one more fact or law about the conscience. A sense of guilt may arise from other than actual aggression. Yes, it might. Guilt is accompanied in the very thought, let alone act, of aggressive behaviour. All right? He says, in the unconscious, a wish to destroy is quite equivalent to the actual destruction. Yes, it is, because the mind cannot differentiate between the impulse and the actual activity. With regard to exposing the ego to punishment, the Catholic Church recognizes this in demanding to know in the confessional even the thoughts of evil. You see, that's a quote from Menninger, Man Against Himself, pages 48 and 49 of the 1938 edition. So should we go against our conscience? Look at the word. It's made up of two words, con and science. Yes, our conscience is largely a science of conning you. It just is. And we really need a right education, right knowledge to rebuild our conscience, to start from scratch and to begin to build it up so that we don't have guilt weighing us down for that which intelligence tells us is okay, but the heart says it isn't. Because then the conflict begins. All right? So the question is, should we go against conscience? I want to say this. Once we do actually see our human nature, once we largely understand the workings of the human mind, then what? You see, my lectures are always, I think they're always interesting. If nothing else, they're interesting. How can human nature overcome human nature? We can modify our behavior. We can attempt to develop new neural pathways by altering our thoughts. We can even repress and or suppress a rage or a compulsion within, but we are at a loss to change human nature as our nature. But the mere thought that we must overcome human nature is at once overwhelming, for where do we start and where do we finish? And my view is we must first target some bleak aspect of our character, which we can easily identify and with which others would be in complete agreement that it has a strong hold on or over us. That's what I would suggest. Isolate one character deficiency and say, Lord, I'm going to start working on this. I need your help. I need your spirit, God, because human nature is not going to overcome this. To tackle any aspect of the downward pulling human nature takes nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God. I got a phone call yesterday from somebody. I'm not going to mention who it is. But if they were here, I'd be saying it as well. I've got cancer, came the phone call. I don't know for sure, but I'm going to find out on Monday when I have tests. What can I do? And the first thing I said to that woman, using an expletive deleted, get off the cigarettes. because it's directly linked to her throat. I said a few other things too. She's not here today. I hope she listens to this lecture, because I love that lady and I do not want to see her die because she's got two weakness, an aspect of self-control. We knew a woman years ago, not that long ago, a friend of a friend, and she had, pancreatic cancer. And she had it all over the place. Yes. She had it all over the shop. It just spread all over the place. And they said, it's your cigarettes, give them up. At least you'll get a few more months of life. In her dying breath, she's going, I'm too weak to give this up. She was in the embrace of the death instinct. She was a chronic suicide. She was doing it slowly, killing herself slowly. Did she have anything to live for? Yes, a lovely fellow that she was living with and his beautiful family, his children. No. Her human nature, her evil, downward-pulling nature said, no, I've got to have that next drag. And she died, of course.
Horribly.
Paul saw this tendency to ignore on the one hand or sympathise with on the other hand his own human nature as tantamount to sheer cowardice. In his second letter to the Greek Christians residing at Corinth, he tells the believers in no uncertain words how to begin to change the power certain strongholds had over them. And it's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. You see, we can't live 5 minutes from now. We can't live half an hour from now until we get there. We can only live in the moment. We can only live in the now. So why worry about what's going to happen on Sunday or on next Tuesday or next month or next year? We can't worry about those things because we're not there. They haven't become reality at the moment. This is the moment. You stay in the moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us what to do in that moment. In that moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Praise God. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to the Messiah. We take captive every thought. Who is the we that takes captive of our own thoughts? I'll tell you. It is that divine part of us that has come direct from God the Father, coupled with the Holy Spirit. Remember Yeshua said, I'm going to leave my spirit with you. He said, I'm going to give my spirit to you, another comforter, a counselor. What are our strongholds? That's the question. Because that spirit of right knowledge can replace every thought to make it obedient to the Messiah. It's a big call. It's a huge call.
It's taking kingdom authority over our own lives.
That's where I started at the very beginning about kingdom authority in our very first lecture on this subject. Mm. So what are our strongholds? What are our addictions?
Mm. You know, checking the log in our own eye.
Well, that's exactly right.
Splinter in someone else's.
Drugs? Yeah. Alcohol? Sure. Cigarettes? Uh-huh. The daily horror scope. Look, we had a friend years ago, actually it was more Glenys' friend than mine, and not one day would pass before she looked at the horoscopes. She lived her life according to the zodiac and the horoscopes and what this one said and what that one said, and she'd get different newspapers and look at what they had to say about her horror scope. Yeah. Is it nail biting? Yeah, you know. I mean, are we supremely gluttonous like that individual I was talking about before? Do we find ourselves, in the case of Christian men, checking out every single pair of great-looking legs that go past us? You know, that's a weakness of our human nature. I've done it and I do it and I admit it freely because that's just the way my mind works. The hormones go, beep, beep, let's have a party. Okay, and we can laugh at ourselves, and we have to learn to laugh at ourselves, because God is. God is. And in the case of our Christian women, the temptation to grasp after every new handbag or wrinkle-destroying face cream that comes on the market. You know, do we harbour resentments? Do we cultivate sexual fantasies and desires to the point of auto-sexual gratification? I remember many years ago, Dr. Murray Banks, in a book on human nature, he said, when I first heard of autosexual and homosexual, he said, I thought autosexual meant you did it in an auto, and homosexual, you did it at home. And Dr. Murray Banks was a psychiatrist of some entertaining value, I'll tell you. So, but does anxiety possess an astonishing power over us? Are we addicted to becoming more anxious? Listen, in obeying the brother of our Lord Yeshua, who said that we should share with one another our faults, I freely admit I am afflicted with high anxiety. When I say afflicted, I'll underscore that and put it in bold in my articulation. Mel Brooks made a movie about me. High anxiety. How do we handle inferiority or superiority complexes? I'm just throwing a few things out here about human nature. What about our fear of failure? Countless numbers of people are afflicted with fear of failure. It can immobilize us. I haven't been drinking, I assure you. That can immobilize us to such an extent that we do nothing and then achieve nothing, or else we spend precious time creating time-wasting devices, kidding ourselves that we are pursuing another form of excellence and achievement. Have we considered overcoming any of these negative obstacles to the kingdom of God? I know this lecture is a hard one, and I was going to say a whole lot more, but I've decided not to today. But whatever it is that dominates our life, whatever thoughts make their home as strongholds in our mind, they debilitate us, and they always and invariably focus ourselves on ourselves. They take our focus off God and put it on self. That's idolatry. We are not thereby to be considered self-centered, which is an absolutely positive thing. Self-centered. But tragically, self-obsessed, which is an absolutely negative thing. And focusing on wrong thoughts allows our enemy, the Dark Lord, ground to become more involved in our walk before God the Father. Because he'll walk along with us and he'll hold our hand. And he'll finally take us off the track, as so many people have recently experienced. Being taken off the track onto something that still appears to be the right track. And the demons are taking him to oblivion. And people feel sorry for demons. They feel sorry for Hasatan. I don't. He's my enemy. You cannot fight an enemy by loving the enemy to the point of not resisting. We're told to resist the devil. And what does he do? He flees. Why? Because the basic nature is a reflection of human nature, which is cowardice. He flees when resistance comes. I concluded the first lecture in this series with this statement. This series will concentrate on kingdom authority, and in the first few lectures we will concentrate on ourselves. Not on exercising power over others, whether human beings, demons, or even Satan. Kingdom authority begins with us, and it is with us that we shall be at the least for a time essentially preoccupied. So if we wish to exercise kingdom authority, we must first of all exercise kingdom authority over ourselves. Start with us. These people who do not keep the commandments of God, who satiate and bloat themselves with food and wine and all who knows what else, and who turn around and say, in the name of Jesus, come out of this person, okay? And they slay people in the spirit, What's the word? Mockery. They make a hideous mockery of what kingdom authority is all about. Mm. Once we have mastered a change in our being by changing our thoughts and backing up our new thoughts with an aggressive will, hear me, an aggressive will, a violent will, can any of us hope to hear the words of the Saviour in Matthew 25:23? Well done, you good and trustworthy servant. He doesn't say, well done, servant of mine who is utterly depraved. All right? He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will now give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. I long to hear those words. Any questions on any of that?